1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. We're returning to Romans chapter 8, but I want to read from 1 Peter 4, verse 12 to the end of the chapter, because it's one of the most significant passages on the theme of Christian suffering. And that's what we'll be looking at for a little while in Romans 8. So beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that theme today. Well, we are returning after some time to the book of Romans, and I hope you find that a very exciting prospect, because Romans was written by Paul at a time when he was not able, you remember, to visit the capital city of the empire and to provide specific instruction for the believers. They longed for him to be there, and he longed to be there, but at this time he was prohibited by God. The Lord has provided something better for the church than what Paul had planned. So Paul takes up his pen, and he writes a book in which he unfolds all the facets of the gospel, the good news. And his boast that it is sufficient to build a life on is fully proven in these passages. In chapters 1 through 3, the disease of humanity is exposed. Every type of person, the moral, upright person, conscientious, the irreligious person, willfully ignorant of God, and the churchgoer, all kinds need a Savior. At the end of chapter 3, Paul talks about the cure. There is what we call the propitiatory death of Christ, which is an old way of saying this, that God has satisfied his just anger, his righteous wrath, by pouring it out on Christ. So God is vindicated as the judge who always does right, and yet at the same time he has provided a way for those who deserve to be damned to be made his children, his enemies, rescued. In chapter 4, we saw through the examples of Abraham and David that the way of true religion is faith, not self-righteous works, faith that receives the gift of a foreign righteousness, which we'll talk about again in a second. Chapter 5. But faith doesn't just begin the Christian life. It's not just God working in the heart, opening the eyes, capturing the heart, freeing the will so we can turn from all the lies of the world and of religion and embrace Jesus of Nazareth. That's the beginning, but it doesn't stop there. We live by faith, believing what God has revealed to be true about you and about him and about the covenant of grace, regardless of what you see presently, like Abraham did, and refusing to reduce the good news to manageable proportions. That's a life of faith. Chapter 5 talks about that foreign righteousness. We can only relate to God, Paul says, through one of two representatives. Either you relate to God through Adam, a fallen representative, whose one wicked choice brought sin and death and every form of sorrow into humanity, or you relate to God through a different representative, the last Adam, Jesus of Nazareth. And through Christ's great act on the cross and sinless life. He offers himself in our place, and we, being united to him by faith, benefit or participate in everything he did as a redeemer. His death, his life, his resurrection. Having a new position with God, Paul says, we live, we could say it this way, in a realm of grace. Grace ruling, grace overabounding, even the ongoing sin in a Christian. Chapter 6, chapter 7, Paul deals with two questions that he knows are going to be on every Christian's mind. What about this problem of sin? I still feel the struggle. And what about the law? And Paul basically answers it like this. Then in the death of Christ, the old you has been put to death, the old identity, what I once was. And a new you has been brought to life in his resurrection. Now this old nature, this indwelling sin, this propensity that we have to live for me instead of living for God, has been dealt a great death blow at the cross, but it's not yet all the way extinguished. So there is still a struggle, but it's weakened. And no longer must sin ever rule the Christian. In fact, Paul argues it is impossible for sin to now be your master. Paul goes on to say that even the law is not your master. Christ has freed you from sin's curse and the law's condemnation. So he said it's like having a new master. You're in a new realm. The old master is still there, but he cannot command you. It's like in chapter 7, being divorced from an old husband. You've died, the old marriage is broken, you're now in a new marriage, and the old husband has no more authority over you. You're free to obey the new husband from love. But still there's the struggle, isn't there? And at the end of chapter 7, he gives this dual cry. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And every Christian finds that both of those cries to be accompanying the Christian along the way. God, I still see this wretched propensity to sin. When will I be free, completely free from every temptation? And then the other cry, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 returns us to the theme that we hit at the end of chapter 5, living under grace's rule, or as others would say, the reasons for assurance. What hope do you have that you'll be completely saved? For the Christian, what hope? So Paul deals with this. He talks about the cross. He talks about the sending of the Spirit. He talks about all the great privileges of those who are adopted into the family of God. And when you get to verses 12 through 17, do you remember he's got this very tightly knit argument? It goes like this. If you live by the rule of the old sinful life, you're going to die forever. If by the Spirit of God living in you, you put to deeds the old sinful life, the sinful deeds, you will live forever. Now, he's not saying you have earned hell or earned heaven by this lifestyle, but you have demonstrated what you are. The children of this world live for this world, and they are eternally separated from God. And the child of God, by the Spirit, lives for God, presenting ourselves alive unto God in our bodies as instruments of righteousness, and demonstrating ourselves to be children of God, we have eternal life. He goes on to argue, though, and says this. This Spirit has placed us in the family of God, and he testifies to us that we really are adopted if we're Christians. And if we are God's children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ of that everlasting, full provision in the new covenant. Then he goes on to say in verse 17, if we're heirs with Christ, we're going to suffer with Christ. In fact, only those who suffer with Christ will be glorified with Christ. So look at verse 17, because that's where we'll be this morning. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Well, that was the running start to get us to verse 17, all right? You ought to feel that there is, that you've kind of run into a giant pothole, you know, like you were soaring along, going down the freeway of grace and the new covenant and all these wonderful things. And it's just like each mile on the road is sweeter than the one behind. And you're looking at the scenery and then bam, you hit this thing that jars you and you think, what was that? Because Paul, in laying out all the privileges of the Christian, has suddenly come to something that doesn't seem to fit. And one of the privileges is, you get to suffer with Christ in this life. Bam. Or, Paul laying out all the reasons for a solid assurance that what God has begun in you, if you're a true Christian, He will most definitely complete, and there is no room for doubt. Bam, he says. And you know this is true because you're going to suffer. I think that for most Christians, we would say that an enduring period of suffering, I'm not talking about having a bad day, all right? An enduring season of suffering that goes deep tends to tempt us to doubt our assurance or to lose hope. It certainly doesn't seem to be a privilege. So Paul, as a theologian and an eyewitness of the Christian life, takes the truths of God and he applies them from his own experience and for his concern for the Christian, and he tells us things that anticipate certain questions. So questions like this. Well, Paul, if what you say about the Christian is true and I'm really a child of God, then I don't understand all this suffering. Why do I have so much hardship if God, almighty and good, is my Father? Why, if I'm ruled by grace, do my prayers seem to be unanswered when I feel like I need them answered most? You don't have to. Every Christian is not always asking these questions all the time, are we? There are times where it seems like, as Shelton prayed this morning, it's like the winds come. The spiritual wind, and the sail of our ship fills up, and it's a spring day, and we are moving along. But every Christian at some point asks these questions. Now, I want to point out that the hypocrite, that is a church member, church attender, who doesn't really follow Christ, doesn't really get bothered with these questions, because they don't suffer with Christ. So the whole idea of suffering with Christ to them is only a thing that exists in far off places of the world where Muslims and Christians are fighting, or maybe way back in the first century when Rome was killing Christians. But the true Christian has these questions, and Paul knows them. The Bible, in fact, is full of times when people ask questions like this. You can think of Exodus chapters 1 and 2, when the people of God are crying out after 400 years in Egypt, and they cry out to God, and God hears. You read the Psalms Saturday morning in men's prayer time. Shelton walked us through one of the Psalms, Psalm 69, full of these kind of statements. God, my soul's in anguish. God, I'm fasting. I'm crying out to you. Just read the Psalms honestly and note how many times the psalmist pours out their complaint to God. It's almost as if they're asking the very questions I mentioned. God, if you really are, then how can life be the way it is? Look at the prophets like Habakkuk. Look at the book of Acts or the epistles or even in the Revelation. From beginning to end, the believer who follows God endures hardships, and the enemy comes along aside us and says, if you really are the child of God, which is quite a statement, then how do you explain this? And how long are you going to keep pretending? Well, this morning we're going to look at the basic statements of Scripture about Christian suffering, and then we'll try to understand how each aspect of Christian suffering really is, instead of undermining your hope, it really is one of the evidences that you are an heir of Christ, heir of God, heir with Christ. But let's kind of knock out some kind of foggy stuff at first, right? Maybe there's some things we should say that help clarify the issue, because it's a pretty big issue. Hardship, suffering, grief, sorrow. So let me say just a few things. First, real sorrow, right? Real suffering is not good. So when the Bible says that God uses all things for good for his children, He's not saying that all things are good. There are many terrible things that are the consequences of sin. We live in a sinful world, and because of sin, as God warned us, terrible things have come into play. And we live in the midst of that. Being a Christian doesn't remove us from that. We understand that. But God uses even the worst things for good in the lives of his children. But that doesn't make those things good. Second, enduring sorrow has a tendency to isolate us. Perhaps you can't tell other people about what is breaking your heart because it's too personal, and so you're isolated from your Christian brothers and sisters. Perhaps the mocking lies that come to your mind are too shameful to repeat. It's not the kind of stuff you share in your small group on Saturday night or Sunday night. You don't generally hear people when we say, "So, what kind of week have you had?" I mean, you know, like at lunch, "How you been doing?" I've never had someone stop me and say, "I don't even know if God is real. I don't think the gospel is for me. I don't know how long I'm going to keep coming and pretending." I think those are fine things to say, by the way, to be honest. But it's pretty difficult to be honest like that. I mean, for a believer, those things come into our mind, and we're ashamed to tell somebody, "Look, this is what I'm thinking. This is what stays with me when I forget the sermon, but I'm up at night, and these things come one after the next, and I am laboring by grace to lay hold on the realities of Christ, but my life is such that every moment these things just come one after the next of late." So we're isolated from other Christians. It's a dangerous place to be. But I find that enduring suffering often isolates us from God as well. There are some hurts that are there. We'll talk about them in a minute. But they're there because you're a Christian. Because you have a tender heart. Because you care about what God cares about. And it hurts more in times like that, initially, to sit down and open your Bible and shut your door and to be alone with God and to be honest about what's really going on in life. It is much easier on the surface to just cover over our pain with a layer of activity, you know, just to stay busy, to ignore it. So coming to God, I don't mean reading your three chapters for the day. I mean really being quiet and letting God say anything he wants to say to you through his book and being honest with him about what's going on. There are times where that seems to hurt much more. And so if you're not careful, deep sorrow can isolate you from God himself. So understanding suffering the way Paul understands it for the Christian is a great help not to be isolated. Let me give you one more introductory issue before we look at some passages. We're not talking about the suffering that results from anything other than union with Christ. All right, when Paul says, "If we suffer with Christ, we're going to be glorified with Christ," we know we're heirs. We know that there is this, and I wish we had time to look at it again because I'm sure you've forgotten, but we looked for weeks at this question of inheritance. I know that there is the fullest, immeasurable kindness ahead of me. That there is an everlasting life in a new creation with God where wave after wave of an undeserved friendship from the King of heaven and earth rolls over my life with nothing of sin to interrupt or pollute it. And I know that to be true because I suffer with Christ now. You cannot say that about all suffering. So we're not talking about all suffering. For instance, there is the suffering that's common to all of Adam's descendants. God tells Adam and Eve, sin will bring death. They ignored him. They opened the door to sin. They tried, so to speak, they tried to shut it. But death sticks its foot in the way. Death, separation from God, separation from everything we so desperately need. And not only death, but every type of sorrow. So everyone on planet Earth suffers. But not everyone on planet Earth has a right to say, "Look at how miserable I am. I must be an heir of Christ." Even a Christian suffering from illness. Now, you suffer different than the lost person, right? There is a way with especially prolonged illnesses. You can wake up in the morning and say to the Lord, These are the consequences of living in a fallen world, but I'm your child. So I will trust you today, and I will love you in the midst of this today, and I will offer you even this small expression of love and trust as an act of worship today. So that's very different than a lost person. But that's not the suffering I'm talking about. There's the suffering from bad choices, and that's not the suffering we're talking about, obviously. We just read it in 1 Peter. Peter says this to a suffering group of church folks. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or troublesome meddler. So if your life is miserable because you've been a troublesome meddler and you've acted as a jerk in some way, and so life's kind of pretty difficult, you can't look at your suffering and say, oh, I know that I'm an heir of Christ because I'm so miserable. And we're not talking about the suffering that's through a nominal attachment to Christ. I was quite surprised once when listening to Paul Washer after being with in a different part of the world. I think it was in like the Philippines or maybe it was the Middle East. I forget which part. But it was an area where we were having news reports of Muslims killing Christians. But Paul came back with other missionaries from the region and said, be careful. It's a tragedy, but it's not necessarily the kind of thing that we're talking about this morning. There are times where you have a political Islam and politically Christian people, nominally Christian. They're born in an officially Christian village, an officially Christian area, and the Muslims kill them because the name of Jesus is over that area. You're politically Christian, so to speak. But if you're killed because you're politically Christian, but you have never given your life to the living Christ, there's no benefit in that. What are we talking about? What is Paul saying in Romans 8, verse 17? Well, there are so many passages on this. It'd be probably simplest for us to break it down into categories and just give a couple of examples of each with some present application. So let me give you the first. The kind of suffering that doesn't undermine your confidence, that doesn't steal the assurance of a Christian. In fact, it's part of your assurance, right? One of those aspects is a suffering that you have by association, right? A suffering by association. That is, the world identifies you as Christ's, and so it treats you in the same way that it treated him. Let me read just some familiar passages, but I want you to listen to them as if for the first time, because I'm afraid we've got that kind of Oprah Winfrey religion in our head, and we'll have to wash it out with what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 5, blessed or enviably happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Matthew 10, verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name. Matthew 24, verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. That would include America. John 15, the clearest passage, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. That's pretty clear. The Christian, known as a follower of Jesus Christ, will suffer hardships because the world rejected Christ. Now, this could occur at school. This can occur at work. You're a Christian, even in our culture. This can occur at home. It's not an evidence that God isn't paying attention to your prayers. It is a great proof that you are God's child, and if a child of God, you are a co-heir with Christ because you suffer. You suffer some form of hardship because you are identified with Jesus Christ. There's a second category of suffering that fits this. There's a similarity of behavior, not just the name. Living godly cuts against the culture of the world, no matter where you live, Middle East or Mississippi. We could say it this way. All of us are born with the world culture, me, what's in it for me? Okay, that's culture. It looks different everywhere, and it looks different in different centuries. But basically, human culture is some adapted form of this. What's in it for me? And so those who live in a way that goes against that, whose life says, what's in it for him, will offend their culture, undermine its claims, and in some measure, persecution will come, or opposition. You remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that could look different in different situations. So you could lose a job because you're unwilling to do unnecessary work on Sundays and you want to devote Sunday to the Lord. You could lose a job because you won't participate in business dealings that are unethical. You might suffer a certain degree of loneliness because you haven't married, and you haven't married because you've been looking for a godly spouse and you haven't found one. You might be mocked at the university because in the classroom you would admit that you take the Bible seriously, not just because your parents did. You might be isolated in your own home, even in a marriage, because you live by a different authority than your spouse or your parents or your siblings, and it offends them. And so there's opposition there. I remember in Wales talking with a young man named Paul. He was quite an exuberant guy. He had more energy than 10 of me, and it all showed. And Paul came to a Christian Union meeting, like a BSU meeting. He was not a Christian. He'd only been in church at a wedding, and he'd only seen a Bible that the Gideons put in a hotel. His family wasn't Christian, though officially Church of England members. So after I spoke about Christ, Paul came up to me and talked with me, and this began a long process of him coming and spending every weekend with me and Misty and the kids in Wales, explaining to him, he knew nothing, who is God, what's wrong with us, what's the cross. And Paul was converted. He lived in a house, he was in college, so he lived in a house with a bunch of other college students, and he changed so much, all right? And this is how he tended to change. He looked for ways to do kind things for the other people in the house. So there were four or five people living in the house, and everybody had kind of their, you know, the lines were drawn pretty clearly. You take care of your stuff, I'll take care of my stuff, don't bother me, let's be, you know, considerate of each other. But Paul started doing things that a Christian would do. So he wasn't just polite and stayed within the rules. He would do extra nice things. And after a few weeks of Paul doing extra nice stuff for the people that lived in the house with him, they called a house meeting. They were upset. And they said to him, you're ruining the house. And he said, well, how? I've just been trying to do nice things for you. I'm a Christian now. They said, that's what we mean. Before, everything was clear. You just take care of your stuff. We all watch over our own thing. We don't do things for other people. You just do your stuff. And it works well. But now you've messed up. You've thrown a wrench into the gears. Now you're walking around. You do extra stuff. You clean up my plates. You put up my laundry. You're ruining it. And so they asked him to leave. None of my kids are going to be asked to leave, all right? All right, John David, Andrew, Catherine, you're safe. Strangely, though, when a Christian lives for Christ, it does throw a wrench into the gears for the world. And even if it's kindness, it's not always appreciated. If you suffer because your lifestyle reflects an authority and allegiance to Christ above family, above company, even above your church sometimes, you can expect that you will be opposed. But that doesn't mean that you're not God's child. In fact, it is one of the great evidences that you are adopted and that you are an heir. A third type of suffering, the suffering that follows the same pattern as Jesus. So not just his name and his moral behavior, but the same path. We are united to Christ. That's not just nominal. It does mean that in following Jesus Christ, we'll follow the same path. I don't mean that we die for people's sins and now they're forgiven, but the basic path. Christ suffered before he entered into glory, and the Christian will suffer hardship before we enter into the full enjoyment of the new covenant. Think about the pattern of Jesus Christ. We've been studying his humanity a lot lately. Truly God, but truly man. And the humanity of Jesus, though sinless, had to be fashioned under God's care for 30 years before he was ready to be a mediator. Listen to two passages from the book of Hebrews. First, in chapter 2, verse 9. We see him, that's Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. There is something about the mediatorial work of Christ, that though he was sinless at age 10, he was not fit to be the mediator. He learned through suffering, which is what we read in Hebrews chapter 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The path that was necessary for the humanity of Jesus was that suffering would be part of what prepared him to be the mediator. And the path of the Christian, what will fit you for an eternity of enjoyment with God, to make you a mirror of his perfections, to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ, that process will include, in some measure, hard times, and we shouldn't be surprised. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2, he says this to the church: you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. What's the purpose? You have been called for the purpose of suffering. And Christ has given you a very clear pattern of how to do that. We read earlier, we are entrusting our soul, like Jesus did, to the one who judges righteously. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says to those people a very strange thing. You have, for Christ's sake, been given two gifts: faith and suffering. James says that we are to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Blessed is the man, he says, who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There is a similar path. Christ endures suffering and hardship in preparing him to be the mediator, perfectly suited to help people like us. And the Christian endures suffering and hardship, not earning heaven, but it is part of the process. It's always helpful to listen to what other people who are eyewitnesses say about things. Let me just give you one that you know is one of my favorites: Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford buried all of his children but one from two marriages. He buried his first wife. He buried his mother. He said that life had become unbearably sad at one point, but he did have one thing left. He at least had the joy of preaching Christ. And then he said Christ came and took even that from him. He described his life like a garden in the springtime when all the flowers were out. Everything was fragrant and beautiful. And Christ sent an unexpected blast of winter and killed it all. He was put into prison, and he said that everyone despised him. No one would bid him good day. In prison, Rutherford came to understand some things about Christ and about himself. And he writes letters home to the folks in church that he can't preach to anymore, and it's full of great statements. Statements like this. He said, I have discovered we can gather gold. How? By moonlight. Amy Carmichael stole that phrase and put it on one of her books. It's one thing to go out in the noonday and gather up the gold that God has for you. It's quite another thing for it to be nighttime, always nighttime, it feels. But you can still gather up gold, Rutherford said, by moonlight. Even in the hardest times, there's gold for the Christian. Or this statement, why are you shocked at the edge of the plow? God purposes a crop in your life. Or this statement, the stones of the temple, unlike the stones still out in the field, receive many blows from God before they are ready to be placed in his habitation. Paul says it like this, not quite so flowery. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what do these men tell us? There is an infinitely more valuable thing ahead of us. Now that seems a small consolation when you're suffering and suffering and suffering. But that's because you haven't seen Christ face to face. And when you do, you'll agree with Paul. Hard times, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Why? Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's not saying that Christians that suffer never sin again, but there is, we've all felt it, there is a tendency when this life proves empty. Suffering weans us from the world. It weans us. It takes the glitter off of sin's pictures. It weans us from the self-confidence that we can do it, that we're becoming strong. And it draws us near to God if we will keep running to him during this time. So when you find yourself on the same path as Christ, he was prepared to be a mediator even by suffering. You are prepared to be a mirror of his everlasting glory and to enjoy him forever, being conformed to his image, and hardship is a part of that. It's not an evidence that God has forgotten you. It is an evidence that you're an heir, a co-heir with Christ. Let me give you a fourth type of suffering. There is sharing in Christ's present sufferings. Christ is not suffering now to pay for sin like he did on the cross, but there is an ongoing cost of love. There is the pain of sympathy, we could say. Jesus is not indifferent to the plight of his people. He is still moved by their sorrows. In a sense, it is his sorrows that are being experienced by them. In the Old Testament, we see God saying these things. In Isaiah 63, he says, in all of Israel's affliction, he, God, was afflicted. He's not aloof and unaffected. In Acts chapter 9, when he captures Saul of Tarsus, strikes him to the ground, he says to Saul what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? The church? Well, he is persecuting the church. But he doesn't say that. Why are you persecuting me? It's me that you hate. I'm feeling the persecution, so to speak. We read in the Gospels that Christ from heaven on the judgment day will say to those who have done deeds of kindness to the least of his family, he'll say to them, you did it unto me. There is the enduring cost of love in Christ, which the Christian also suffers. And this is most clearly brought out in a passage in Colossians 1. Listen to what Paul says. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of Christ's body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in his afflictions. That is, there are still pains. And Christ is not uncaring and unaffected by what's going on in the children that he's purchased. But the place that is expressed is in Christians. I, because of God's work in me, hurt when things when I see things in the church that hurt Christ. I suffer with Christ. I feel Christ's sympathy pains or the cost of love. I experience that. I'm suffering with my Savior. There are things that you feel that the lost person doesn't feel. There are costs of love that you pay. There's confusion at times, grief, labor, sorrow. There are plaguing questions. And the only reason they're in your life is because you care about what happens to the church. And you look at other believers and you want to see them move forward. And you look at the lost and you want to see them saved. It's because of Christ's work in your heart that you feel the way you feel. This is so clear in this little church. How many of you grieve over things that lost parents wouldn't think is such a big deal, but they're a big deal to you, and you can't sleep at night because you are experiencing, in a sense, the sympathy pains, the cost of love that Christ feels. So you suffer with him. You suffer his pains. You are making up what lacks or what is yet to be suffered. It's not an evidence that God doesn't care when you cry out to him and the heart is broken and you can't shake it. It is an evidence that he is at work in you and you are a child of his and you are an heir. Scottish commentator John Eady, one of my favorites, says this back in the 1800s. He says this about Colossians 1:24, which I just read. The personal sufferings of Jesus are over, but his sufferings in his people still continue. Christians are still defective, for much remains to be endured. The apostle, in suffering for the sake of the church, felt that he was filling up the measure of those afflictions. I want to say that this kind of sorrow, to me, is one of the clearest evidences that we're Christians, is that we don't sidestep the cost of love. That we don't accept what the world says about situations, even though if you could accept that, it would be like a painkiller for a while. But that even though you know that the sorrow, that laboring to bring other Christians, like Paul says, birth pains, to see the other Christians brought forward, to see them put away their silly sins, to see them move onward with Christ. Paul says it was like going through birth pains. When you see that that will be what it costs you, and you still choose to suffer with Christ, it's a great evidence that you're his child and a co-heir. Sometimes I've found that the only sweet thing in a terrible situation where you're having to have a hard talk with a person, and you don't have any reason to believe that the hard talk is going to produce beneficial results. You have reason to believe because of their past actions that when you tell them the truth out of love, that they will misunderstand, they will not think it's from love, they will not accept what you say as having any weight, and they will turn and walk further from Christ. There are times where there are long prayers that you plead with the Lord, and you're not sure that at the end of those prayers anything will be any different. I find that in times like this, the one thing that's good about a situation is that you are sharing in the suffering of Christ. That is, you may offer to him a willingness to bear the cost of love because it's his love in you. It's his suffering you feel. And you can offer that to him, and he will not forget that, even if the person you're talking to wants nothing to do with what you say. Well, how do we apply these things? We've given some application, but let me just give you a couple of practical things. First, it is a great test of the Christian. Paul says those who suffer with Christ will be glorified with Christ, will find that inheritance fully given. And those are the only people. These are spiritual laws that are immutable. They can't be altered. God has made them this way. And it doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter what theological slant you believe in. You can say, I believe in works righteousness. Well, fine. Go to God with your works righteousness, but it won't change this. You can say, I believe in salvation by grace alone, and I think that's biblical, but you can go to God with all of your grace talk and it won't change this. Nothing about your circumstance, nothing about your religious words or your duties will in any way alter these fundamental rules. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the old deeds of sinful life, you'll live forever. But that's what a Christian does. But if you claim to be a Christian and don't do that, then you're false and all your talk will be nothing. But it's also true of this. Those who are heirs of Christ are also heirs of his suffering. So test yourself. Are you willing to suffer in the ways I've just mentioned with Christ? Because you're a Christian, because you follow his pattern, because you look like Christ to the world, because you upset their way of living, because you care about the things he cares about. If you are, it's a great evidence that you have a hope in him. And if you are not, there's no reason to tell yourself that you're fine. And you also have to deal very aggressively with the liar. And you're there alone and the lies come again and again. Has God really said these things to you? Do you think they apply to you? You feel like the disciples in the ship, Christ, we're dying. Don't you care? And you're going to have to be biblically literate. You're going to have to take the passages that talk about suffering as a Christian and live on them. I don't imagine a sermon will be enough when things get difficult. And I don't want you to seek suffering. I think it would be a very immature thing for a Christian to say, I want to go find suffering so that I can be a better Christian. When a person we love is destroying themselves and you break your heart over it, I don't think any Christian would say, oh, it's okay, because I'm going to become a better person through this event. That's not what the scripture gives us. But there is, when suffering comes, don't undervalue it. Don't waste the heartbreaking times. Listen to what Paul says. Do you remember in Philippians 3, he says, I count everything as loss, even the good stuff, even all the religion I had. It's all nothing if I can have Christ. To know him, he says in verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Why did Paul say that? Suffering with a person brings a greater intimacy, a greater nearness. This is what one writer said. To suffer together creates a dearer fellow feeling than laboring together. Companionship in sorrow forms the most enduring of ties. Afflicted hearts cling to each other. They grow into each other. So the apostle yearned for this likeness to his Lord, assured that to suffer with Christ was to be glorified with Christ, and that the depth of Christ's sympathies could only be fully known through this kind of suffering. That is, if you must suffer, Christian, Christ walked in the valley of suffering a lot as a man here, and he still delights to meet his people there. You're not alone when you suffer with Christ. Let me say one last thing. When you suffer as a Christian because of your Christianity, people are watching you. I mean, it's not as if people say that when you walk in the church. You lose a loved one, your heart is broken, you feel that your life is gutted. Your Christian brother and sister aren't going to walk up to you and say, well, I'm watching you, so do well. But they are watching you. How often, believer, have you been given strength and real courage when you've watched another believer pass through the most destructive of events, and by God's continual upholding, they've come through it, leaning on the beloved? They don't feel like they've done a great job, but you've seen a living God sustain them. And you are convinced God is real and his word is worth living on. But the world also watches the Christian. It's a wonderful testimony. It's a great way to witness to them, to demonstrate the realities that what we say when we hand a person a gospel tract, it doesn't mean it's real. When we talk religious to them, it doesn't mean it's real. But when they see a Christian suffer in a way that they could never pass through suffering, there's something there. Listen to what Paul wrote. I mentioned this before, but let me close with this passage. Paul writes this in Philippians 1. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then he applies it to suffering. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So in whatever way the Christian finds themselves sharing in the suffering of Christ, the world is watching. And when you suffer what they could not bear to think of, and you're brought through it, it is a living sermon to them that their way of life is doomed. And you are not. Well, before we have a chance to leave and live on these things, I want to read you those closing words in the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.